Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. If you'd like to follow along, this can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 91 in the New Testament. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Living God, with joy we celebrate the presence of your risen word. Enliven our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we may receive and proclaim the good news of eternal and abundant life. Through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Let us listen for the word of God. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be here this morning with you all. Last summer, I enjoyed filling in for Pastor Kevin during his sabbatical so much, and really enjoyed getting to know you as a community and many of you individually. And so I've been looking forward to visiting and reconnecting today. It's wonderful to see you. Will you join me in prayer as we begin? Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the resurrected one, that you are the living Lord. And we pray that you would encourage us through these words this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So last September, right after Pastor Kevin returned to Calvin, my husband Keith and I took a trip to Europe to visit my mother-in-law in Switzerland, and then after we spent some time with her, we traveled to Rome, and it was my first time visiting Rome. One of the things that I most wanted to do during this trip in Rome was to visit Assisi, which is the home of the well-known Saint Francis of Assisi. And so we decided to take a day trip there by train, and it was one of my favorite days of our entire trip. For those of you who maybe haven't been there or don't know, the entire town of Assisi is a World UNESCO Heritage Site. Assisi is set on a hill, and it seems virtually unchanged since medieval times. It was really remarkable walking through the city streets, and it's a steep incline that you kind of walk uphill. And it was not hard for me to imagine life back in the early 1200s when Francis and his friend Claire were alive and embracing a life of surrender to Christ and a life of voluntary poverty, care for the poor, and for the creatures of the earth and the creation. When we were there in Assisi, Keith and I visited a church called Santa Chiara, which is the Italian way of saying St. Clair. And we got to see the cross of San Damiano, which is the cross where Frances first encountered Jesus and heard the call to rebuild my church. It was amazing to see that and so inspiring to learn about Frances and his life in Christ, his peace building and care for the creation, and his advocacy and work to rebuild the church during that time. So during our visit at St. Clair's Church, we also ventured into an exhibit area in a small chapel that was underground under the church. And there were several cases of relics in this underground area, class one and class two relics. And I didn't really know much about relics prior to this visit. Apparently, class one relics are relics which are the body or fragments of the body of a saint. So like there was a little box of some of Claire's hair, and that would be like a class one relic. And then class two relics are something that a saint personally owned, or fragments of those items, such as clothing. And so one of the glass cases held several relics from St. Francis, including a long sock. It was like this long, or stocking. And it had this small, about the size of a dime, a bloody mark near the ankle. And one of the famous stories about St. Francis is that later in his life, he experienced a miracle in his body. He received the wounds of Christ, the nail marks from the crucifixion on Jesus' hands and feet, which are called the stigmata. And the Catholic Church has celebrated this miracle over the centuries that happened to Francis, and it's part of the Franciscan monastic tradition. And apparently Francis's stigmata wounds were open and bleeding, leaving bloody marks on his clothing, like the stocking in this glass case that I saw. It was from the 1200s, so 800 years old. Now, I don't know about you, but this story is challenging for us in modern times to believe. As a Christian, I do believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the heart of our faith. And I believe that miracles are possible because of God. Yet this stigmata miracle that Francis experienced seems really strange to me. And it's hard to know if it's true or not. And I find myself looking at this strange event with a fair amount of skepticism. I'm thankful that it's not an essential part of our faith to believe or not whether Francis did indeed receive this stigmata. And yet there are other parts of the Christian story that can seem equally outlandish, and they are also actually at the heart of our faith and what we believe as Christians, and things that we shouldn't dismiss. So today we're going to look at the very end of Luke's gospel, and there's another strange story here, the ascension of Christ. In Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus shows himself to the disciples, convincing them of the reality of his bodily resurrection. And then he ascends into heaven. It's like near one of the last verses of the Gospel of Luke. The ascension is a short and mysterious account in the last few verses. It's as if Luke is groping for words to describe it. He writes only one sentence. While Jesus was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. Well, I don't know about you, but until a few years ago, I had never given the ascension of Christ much thought at all. It's easy to skip over it because it's mentioned so briefly, and it's easy to not notice it at all. On the other hand, some people who have noticed this brief account may wish that it would go away. C.S. Lewis wrote that for many modern thinkers who have trouble accepting the miracles of Jesus' incarnation and the resurrection, the ascension is the most embarrassing and the hardest to take seriously. It can seem like a Sunday school story meant for children, of Jesus going up, up, and away like a beautiful balloon, floating up in the sky to a local heaven complete with a throne of jewels. The story seems childish and unreal, almost ridiculous, as if Luke were trying to figure out a good ending to the book, but it went pathetically wrong. Except if you read Luke's second book, which is the book of Acts, that tells the story of the Holy Spirit or the early church. Luke starts off by telling the account of the ascension again. So rather than some sort of gimmicky ending to the story at the end of Luke, Luke actually seems to be emphasizing Christ's ascension. He wants us to take note of it. There's something important about the ascension that we shouldn't miss. Not only is the ascension important in the biblical narratives, but did you also know that the ascension of Christ is an essential part of what we profess to believe as Christians? Did you know that the ascension is part of the Apostles' Creed, that bedrock ancient confession of the global church through the ages? You can take a look. It's printed in your bulletin. The Calvin Church community confesses the Apostles' Creed regularly together in your worship services. And it says things like, "We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven." There it is. It's right in there. So what is the ascension all about, and why is it so important that we need to remember it along with the cross and the resurrection and retell this story in our creeds? So to understand the importance of the ascension, we need to look at what precedes it in Luke's gospel. In the scripture that David read for us this morning, we heard about the resurrected Jesus visiting his disciples. So to set the scene for you, what had taken place just prior to what David read, Jesus had already risen from the dead, and he appeared to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and the other women at the tomb. And then he also appeared to two of his followers as they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And then he also appeared to Simon Peter. But at this point, the majority of Jesus' disciples had not yet seen him. They were assembled together in Jerusalem, talking about all these things, when Jesus himself stood among them. And even though the disciples had heard that Jesus was alive, when they see him in person, they're just terrified. They think he's a ghost. It's as if they're not sure what kind of being Jesus is. They have no categories for what's happening. To witness him die by crucifixion and then to see him alive again must have seemed otherworldly to them, unnatural, kind of a freak of nature. And the only way they can fit him into their categories is to interpret him as a ghost. In response, Jesus shows them that he is indeed real. He's resurrected in the body. He's not a mere ghost. He invites them to look and touch his flesh, especially his hands and feet, which would have borne the nail marks of his crucifixion, his stigmata. In showing them his wounds, he confirms that he is the one who was crucified and died, not some look-alike twin or imposter pretending to be Jesus. When the disciples still don't believe he's for real because it just seems too good to be true, and the resurrection is just busting all their categories, Jesus says, "Okay, get me a piece of fish." And he eats it in their presence, offering further proof that he is really human and he's alive in the body. He is a solid person eating solid food. And then Jesus reminds them of what he had taught them all about himself before his death, that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And he opens their minds to the testimony about these things in Scripture. His resurrection and everything about him fulfills the law and the prophets. His resurrection is not a new or random idea. What's happening is not a new cult or some freak magic act. Rather, Jesus' death and resurrection had been planned all along by God and foretold in the Scriptures. They can trust it. In this interaction between Jesus and his disciples, Luke is bending over backwards to emphasize the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection was not just a metaphor or an idea to make us feel good. Jesus did not reappear as just a vision or a ghost, but as a resurrected, fully alive, embodied person. And this is not a mere spiritual resurrection, but the entire person, body and all. So how might the resurrected body of Jesus help us understand Jesus's ascension? In the Gospel of Luke, the ascension is fundamentally about two things, the bodily resurrection and the lordship of Christ as the King of the new creation. So let's look first at the aspect of ascension and its connection to the bodily resurrection. In our days, the bodily resurrection of Jesus has often been misunderstood, with a misplaced emphasis on the actual event of the resurrection. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Miracles, "When modern writers talk of the resurrection, they usually mean one particular moment, the discovery of the empty tomb and the appearance of Jesus a few yards away from it. But this almost exclusive concentration on the first 5 minutes of the resurrection would have astonished the earliest Christian teachers. In claiming to have seen the resurrection, they were not necessarily claiming to have seen that. Some of them had, some of them had not. What they were claiming was that they had all, at one time or another, met Jesus during the 6 or 7 weeks that followed his death. The resurrection to which they bore witness was, in fact, not the action of having, not the action of rising from the dead, but the state of having risen, a state, as they held, attested by intermittent meetings during a limited period. This termination of the period of that 6 or 7 weeks is important, for there's no possibility of isolating the doctrine of the resurrection from that of the ascension. So the reason the ascension is necessary is because Jesus was bodily resurrected. Do you get that? Like, if he were a mere ghost or a vision, he could have simply faded away. But because Jesus is alive in the body, Jesus in the body had to go somewhere. His time with them on earth had to come to an end. He physically departed from them, so that the third person of the Trinity, the promised Holy Spirit, could come and dwell in them. The death and resurrection of Jesus did not mean that he stopped being human, as if it were some kind of reversal or undoing of the incarnation. It's not that God took on flesh in the incarnation and then cast it off again in the resurrection. Rather, in the bodily resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits. He's the pioneer, the first one who experiences the new creation. He maintains his humanity. He remains embodied, although not as some kind of horrific resuscitated corpse, but as a transformed, glorious, imperishable body. Part of the reason that we in modern times struggle with the resurrection and the ascension is because we've been steeped in a Greek philosophical way of thinking that that falsely separates and values the soul over the body, the spiritual over the material. This has influenced the way that we understand resurrection and the spiritual life and what salvation is about. C.S. Lewis writes again, "We expect the gospel writers to tell of a risen life which is purely spiritual in the negative sense of that word. That is, we use the word spiritual to mean not what it is, but what it is not. We mean a life without space, without history, without environment, with no sensuous elements in it." But the problem with defining the resurrection in purely spiritual and non-bodied terms is that we empty the meaning and reality of the resurrection, and we put a vague, private, it's often a private spirituality in its place. We lose what the bodily resurrection affirms and brings us. The resurrection and the ascension fly in the face of this sort of understanding of spirituality. Rather than affirming a disembodied spiritual state, the resurrection and ascension affirm the goodness of creation. God values our bodies so much that he took on flesh and physicality, and the risen Christ is forever the embodied second person of the Trinity. This has a lot of implications for us. The bodily resurrection affirms the goodness of creation, of our bodies, and of the natural physical world. This has implications for how we treat our own bodies and other people's bodies, and how we treat the environment, the creation. It has implications for our pursuit of justice, and even how we approach our work. It has profound implications for ethics and for technology and for vocation. The bodily resurrection also gives us hope as we face illness, aging, the decline of our bodies, and our eventual death. Through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus conquered death and is ushering in a new creation. Jesus's bodily resurrection gives us hope and confidence that we too will be raised in the body imperishable. So when we affirm our belief in the ascension, we are declaring the bodily resurrection of Christ. And secondly, the ascension affirms that the resurrected Jesus is not merely human, but also Messiah and Lord. The disciples' response to Jesus' ascension is to worship him. This is the first time that they worship Jesus. Worship is reserved for God alone, but that's exactly the point. The only appropriate response to what they now know of Jesus is worship. Jesus' resurrection is the first in history, confirming his identity as the Messiah, the one who was long promised in the scriptures for Israel, the one who would bring redemption and forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Jesus' resurrection conquers death, and it begins the grand reversal, the beginning of the new creation. The ascension affirms not only the humanness of Jesus, but also his divinity. Jesus is Lord. So what might this mean for us, and how might we respond to this story, this truth of the ascension of Christ? I think the clue is to look at the disciples in the story. At the beginning, they are talking about the reports of Jesus' resurrection that they've only heard about. Then when they first encounter the resurrected Christ, they're terrified and troubled by what seems too strange and unnatural. Then as they see more, they become giddy, and yet they're still doubting. It's too good to be true. And finally, they worship Jesus as Lord. So we might consider, where do we identify with the disciples in this story, and kind of where in the story, at what stage do we identify with the disciples? Some of us may have only heard distant reports of Jesus' resurrection, and we're being invited to touch and see. Some of us may have encountered the resurrected Christ in some way, and we're deeply troubled and fearful about it. We may not define Jesus as a ghost today, but we have other categories of redefining what we don't understand, like a metaphor or a symbol for the immortality of the soul. Some of us may be giddy about Jesus. We're drawn to him, and it all seems too good to be true, but we're still not sure we can wholeheartedly embrace it. And some of us have come to a place of worship. Where are you in this story today? And how are you invited to respond to the resurrected and ascended Christ? As Jesus prepares to leave his disciples, he instructs them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. He invites them to a new work, and he gives them a new identity as his witnesses to all the nations. And as he ascends into heaven, he lifts his hands with the stigmata, those wounds, and he blesses them, leaving an everlasting impression that this is what he's come to do. By his wounds, he blesses them and he blesses us. Amen.